Sarah is a mother of three children. She has three daughters, and two of them are chronically ill. Her husband died a few years ago, so she had to work almost 12 hours every day. And she's living a very miserable life. And she felt like her life is droning. She cannot meet her expenses. There are huge medical bills for her children that gets piled up. And her boss is very unsympathetic with her, making her work night and day. She could hardly sleep 4 hours every day. Prayer, when she prays, the prayer is, she feels as if she's talking in the void and there is no help that is coming to her. One Sunday she came to church and she heard a sermon about the session of Christ. The pastor spoke about Jesus. All the while she's heard about Christ who lived for her, who died for her, who rose again for her, and who ascended to heaven in the past. All that what Christ has done to her in the past. But this time it was different. She heard about something what Christ is doing for her in the present. She kind of knew it a little bit earlier. She heard it a little bit, but now something clicked. It wasn't a lightning bolt, you know, all of a sudden, a big relief for her, but it was kind of a slow dawning, right? It kind of, the light kind of started shining bit by bit. Slowly that light transformed her whole life. She realized all these years that she's been living as a believer and she has known only the half side of her Savior, that he saved her by his life and death. And she had been picturing the Savior who came in the past and who's going to come in the future, but he was completely detached from the daily chaos and the daily struggles that she's going through. Christ's session made her see that the Lord was not removed from her struggles, but he was intimately, sympathetically, sovereignly involved in every activity of her present life. He wasn't a king who was far off sitting on the throne, but he was her personal king who's ordering and controlling everything that happens in her life. Who's reigning her life with infinite love, ordering the things exactly for her ultimate good. Even though from her viewpoint she says everything is against her, just like Jacob. But is everything is for her good. He didn't die and go to heaven, but just die as a sacrifice and go to heaven, but he is also a personal high priest for her, who understands all her problems, all her weakness, all her remaining sins, and then he's ready to supply all her needs at any moment. She realized he's not a prophet who just, you know, wrote the scriptures, just the letters and through the apostles and expected her to read, but he is also a prophet who continues to illuminate her through his spirit right now. And Holy Spirit opened her eyes to see this glorious ministry of Christ, which we call it as priest, king, and prophet. She saw his glory in all his divine majesty, and doing all this, sitting at the right hand of God. That week, Sarah didn't suddenly win a lottery, right? And she didn't have a miraculous healing of her child. The problems remained, but her perspective completely changed. In the midst of her trouble, she learned a great spiritual exercise of lifting up her eyes and beholding our Lord sitting on the throne. Beholding our enthroned Lord. When she felt tired, when she felt weak, she started picturing Christ in the midst of all the chaos, not just as a rescuer who comes and sweeps her from all the problems, but as a constant companion and a source of strength in the midst of her trials and weakness. Sympathizing with great sympathy. She felt overwhelmed with her financial problems and medical bills, and she remembered that he held all things in his hand. And he controls everything, ordering all for her good. When her boss was rude and unsympathetic, she realized that her Lord is the boss over even her boss. She felt everything around her, when she felt everything around her was dark, she opened her Bible and she asked him to give light. And you know, she came out from her closet with a lot of clarity. One evening when she was exhausted and she was on the verge of tears, Shara sat by her bedside and instead of pleading for a miraculous healing, she poured her heart to Christ. Shared everything with him as a friend, like her frustrations, her weariness, her tiredness, and she acknowledged his authority and his presence. She didn't get an immediate answer or immediate miracle, but she felt a peace settled on her conscience, on her heart, and a quiet assurance that she wasn't alone. The real change wasn't in her circumstance, but in her heart. Sarah began to approach the days with new confidence. And it wasn't a blind optimism, right? But a deep-seated trust on the one who sits on the throne. She still faced her challenges, but she learned to face it with the enthroned Lord. And she realized this session was not just a theological concept, but it was the bedrock of her daily living. That's where she gets all her strength. And that's the anchor in the midst of all the storms that she's going through. The great revelation was, it wasn't about all her problems disappearing, right? That's what we all want. That was not the issue. It wasn't her problems disappearing. But in the midst of those problems, discovering a new strength that she never knew. In the midst of all these intensely difficult situations, she learned to see the profound glory of her Savior. She learned to see in the midst of these difficult situations are divinely ordered means, an opportunity to know the sufficiency and the glory of her Lord as her personal priest, prophet, and king. And that, she realized, was the most miraculous change of all. That's a wonderful story. As an introduction, I thought I will share this with you, and because it's very apt in our series that we are looking unto Jesus Christ. You've seen Jesus pre-creation, we've seen Jesus in the Old Testament, we've seen his birth, we've seen his life, we've seen his death and resurrection. Last time we saw that his redemption. The story of redemption doesn't end with his resurrection, but the story of redemption applied starts with his resurrection. Because after his resurrection, there is great saving acts of his ascension and session and Holy Spirit's mission and intercession. These marvelous truths that are very less known, very less preached. Amazingly, you can hardly find sermons on this. Yeah, talk about sermons on the cross. Talk about sermons on Christ's life. There's many, right? You know, we have to preach on that. But, you know, this is also important, right? All Christ's saving work can be divided into two states, right? A state of humiliation and a state of exaltation. There are five stages of humiliation. First, he was born with a human nature. He condescended from the second person of Trinity and he became a man. And he lived in a very low condition under the law. Third is intense suffering in Gethsemane, Gabbatha and Golgotha, and his cursed death and his burial. The state of his humiliation ends with his burial. And after that starts the state of exaltation. Right? Resurrection is the first step of his exaltation. And second step is the ascension. Now today we come to his third step of his exaltation, which is Christ's session. Session is actually an archaic word, right? It's an old word. I don't know if you've heard about session. All that session that we can hear is about a classroom session, right? What does session mean? The literal meaning is actually to sit, right? It's to sit. But it's not just talking about the posture, but when we say a sitting prime minister, a sitting chief minister, it doesn't mean the prime minister is just sitting in a chair and relaxing. No. It means that It symbolizes the present authority. It symbolizes the present reign and regime. That's what session means, right? It is their regime. It is their reign. Their session is going on. That's what session means. When you go to court, I wish you never go to court, but when you end up going to the court and you see a clerk standing there, and the clerk generally announces, right, all rise, the honorable judge is arriving, right? So everybody has to get up and silence, and the judge comes. As soon as the judge comes, and he climbs his bench, and then he sits. You know, as soon as the judge sits, he sits in the seat of authority, the clerk announces, the court is now in session. You know what does it mean? The judge is on seat, right? It is now, this whole session is going to be based on his just authority and his fair control and his control now. So far, whatever wrong things were happening, something different is going to happen because now he's seated, right? That's what session means. I hope you get the concept. The same day when we talk about Christ's session, after he ascended, God glorified him by seating him to his right hand. And it's an official act of Christ's exaltation. It's not just sitting posture, but much more that we will study today. Okay? There are three headings that I want you to remember, so that will cover our portion today. The reality of Christ's session. Number two, meaning of Christ's session. What does it mean? Then we will look at a few implications for Christ's session today. The reality of Christ's session. Now, how do we know that Christ sat on the right hand of God's throne? We know he rose from the dead, right? We had apostolic eyewitnesses. We know that he ascended because they saw it with their own eyes. But how do we ever know that he went to heaven and sat on the right hand side of God? We know it because two things. One, the testimony of the scriptures. Number two, the Holy Spirit, after his session, the Holy Spirit coming as an experiential reality into believers' hearts to confirm his session. Right? Session of Christ was, we know it by the testimony of scriptures, not just the New Testament, but its Old Testament is filled with that. Old Testament, all the this glory was promised to Christ as he finishes the work of redemption. Psalm 110:1, it's a famous verse. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. It's a promise given to Christ. Daniel 7:13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with clouds, and he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all the nations and the peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It's all talking about a session, right? That will be given to him as he comes. And not only the Old Testament, even our Lord prophesied this, right? He foretold it in a very amazing situation, you know. When he was being investigated by the Sanhedrin, this guy Caiaphas, high priest, gets up and he says, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are Christ. He wanted to trap Christ, right? Asking him to confess that he is the Son of God so he can sentence him. And you know what the Lord responded? Matthew 20:64, Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. Right? He announced it to Caiaphas. He foretold to Caiaphas that you are asking me whether I am Christ. I am telling you that you will see me sitting at the right hand of the Father. You will see my session, my authority at the right hand of the Father. So the session of Christ, not only Christ foretold it, Old Testament, but apostles, it was a very integral part of apostles' teaching. In fact, the very sermon they preached was based on Christ's session. Acts 20:32, this Jesus, God has raised up to which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God. Peter says that. As a result of that, you see us preaching so boldly. He sent his spirit and there is an experiential reality that you are facing. Because that was the first sermon. And we started Ephesians, right? The amazing book. We just started with an introduction. And the great prayer of Paul praying that God should open our spiritual eyes to see the hope of his calling. What are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And notice, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Do you see such important? The session of Christ, you know, it's everywhere. And we've been blind basically, right? And not only in the Old Testament and Jesus' prophecy, apostles' teaching, but even church history, starting from the Apostles' Creed. This was a tenet of faith. This was a tenet of faith, a pillar of faith that people always believed, right? All this I'm saying so that I'm not introducing any new doctrine, okay? So you'll have to know this is part of the theology because people hardly preach this today. Starting from the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed mentions the 11 acts of Christ. Okay? Just watch. He was conceived. He was born. Suffered. Crucified. Died. Buried. Descended to dead. Rose again. Ascended. And was seated and coming again. Those are 11 things, Apostles' Creed. Out of the 11, very interesting, 9 are the things that he did in the past. And 1 that he's going to do in the future. And there is only 1 that he does in the present. You know what? He's seated at the right hand of God. That's the present. He's seated at the right hand of God. So all the confessions, you know, very clearly teach this. So we see the reality of the session of Christ. Let's next, the meaning of the session of Christ. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So what? Right? What does it mean? See, Christ's session started a new heavenly ministry. He was actually transitioning from an earthly ministry to an heavenly ministry. That's what session implies. You know, I kind of think the two books that Luke wrote. One is the Gospel according to Luke, and another one is Acts. Right? There's the first volume and the second volume. I think the volume 1, the Gospel according to Acts, is the earthly ministry of Christ. The volume 2, which is Acts, is the heavenly ministry of Christ. See that? Volume 2, volume 1 starts with, you know, where does it end? It ends with this ascension. Right? Luke ends with the ascension, Gospel of Luke. And volume 2, Acts picks up that ascension. And then it goes on and tells you all the effects of that session. Right? All the events in the book of Acts is nothing but the effect of Christ's heavenly ministry. And I've always wondered, why does Acts abruptly end? It doesn't say Paul was died or he was alive. It abruptly ends. You know why? Because the book of Acts is still going on. Because the heavenly ministry still continues. Right? Church is still being gathered and built, and the heavenly ministry goes on until the second coming of Christ. Very interesting, the Westminster Larger Catechism captures the session of Christ very beautifully. Let me read that. Catechism is a question and answer. Larger Catechism, question 54. How is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? Christ is exalted in his answer. Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God in that as God, man, he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father with all the fullness of joy and glory and power over all things in heaven and on earth. What does he do with all that? Right? He's exalted to highest power. What does he do? And it goes on and says, he gathers and defends his church and subdues their enemies and furnishes his ministers and people with gifts and graces and maketh intercession for them. So, session of Christ is basically Christ has entered into a new realm of heavenly ministry. It's not that when he's sitting and he's relaxing, right? He's under the poolside of heaven and relaxing, my job is done. No, no. He's into a heavenly ministry. He's gathering, building, perfecting, and sanctifying his church. That's what he's doing. So as we come to the Lord's table, what does it mean as a church and as a believer, individual believer? I want to highlight three things, right? Three things. And so lift up your eyes as you see your enthroned Lord. I want you to, first of all, behold your perfect priest. Behold your reigning king. Behold your infallible prophet or final prophet. Okay? We'll look at three things. See, this is very important. I think we have already taught this. We've studied that the three damages that sin has created in every man. Three things. One, it has filled our conscience with guilt, right? And it has made, it has given us a heart which is uncontrollably evil. We can't control our heart, right? It's uncontrollably evil. And third problem is we have blinded and ignorant minds about God, right? So these are the three problems. If you look at all the struggles of life, can be traced to these three things: guilty consciences, evil hearts, and blind and ignorant minds. These are our three problems. And you know what? Our heavenly ministry of the Lord beautifully addresses each of these problems. His priestly ministry resolves the problem of our guilt. His reigning ministry resolves the problem of our evil heart. And his prophetic ministry resolves the problem of our ignorant and blind hearts, blind minds. Okay? So let's behold your perfect priest. Leviticus shows us that a guilty conscience can find cleansing and acceptance with God only by an atoning sacrifice, right? And that sacrifice is offered by an high priest who goes into the holy place and intercedes for us. But the writer of Hebrews points out many problems in the model, in the Levitical model. He says there are so many limitations because the high priest is a sinner. He has to atone for his own sins first. That itself is a complex maze of rituals, right? If you read Leviticus, I'm preaching on Leviticus. You know, you have to prepare to preach, you know. You need 3 or 4 coffees, right? You will get a headache. So many, and you get lost in all those rituals. What is happening here? And he had to go through all that maze of rituals, right? And this, first of all, he has to atone for his own sins, and then he can only go into the most holy place. Look at this high priest. He can only go only once in a year. Right? Once in a year. And you know, all that ritual, and he comes away, and when he goes there always standing and praying to God. Right? He has to, the standing posture indicates that his work is not done. He has to continue to stand and continue to plead with God and continue to atone for the sins. Atonement continues. The writer to Hebrews chapter 10 verse 12, this is what he says. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. He keeps doing, but it can never take away sins. And then contrast to that, verse 12, he says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for the sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Here a high priest who is sinless. He has no personal sins to atone for him, right? He, after offering himself as a perfect sacrifice, not only enters not just the earthly temple, but he enters the heavenly temple to the very presence of God. And not only there, into the presence of God for a temporary time, but the glory of his atonement work is emphasized by the posture. Right? He goes to the presence of God. He's not sitting there and pleading. What does he do? It's completely different. The Levitical priest used to stand because the sacrifice can never take away sins. But this priest, by his one offering, he sits forever in heaven. He sits. What does that sitting indicate? That sitting indicates sitting at the right hand of God. Sitting indicates that he has offered a perfect and complete and a finished atonement. He has done away with the sins of us people. That's what it means. Behold him. Fix your mind, because the infallible assurance of his atoning work on the cross for you and me is completely done, finished. Oh, how you and I need to be reminded of that again and again and again and again. You know, this is a problem. If you notice, we lose our peace, we lose our joy, we lose, and our minds kind of become narrow and we get upset with all the small things in life because we forget our standing, Christ-bought standing before God. Right? All that we lose, and somehow this default gravitational force pulls us and makes us think, oh, God must be upset with me. Oh, I'm not happy in that and this, right? The situations may look like God is condemning me. Things are not going well and we feel guilty. We forget a great standing that Christ has purchased for us. Behold, and the writer to Hebrews verse 14, he says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Today morning, you and I stand not only as forgiven and cleansed sinner, but as a perfect righteous before God. Before God who have fulfilled all the righteous demands of the law because of Christ's work. Even the piercing eye of God cannot detect one flaw in you and me. Can you imagine that kind of standing? God completely delights, even in fact passionately delights in you and me because of this righteousness. And it's a meritorious righteousness, right? Because it is this righteousness that God is, if God is just, he has to bless me with all these blessings that this righteousness purchases, right? Even heaven itself is called as a purchased possession. Why? Oh, God doesn't give heaven freely to anybody, right? It is given because I am imputed with this righteousness, and this righteousness demands that I go to heaven. Can you imagine, right? This is an amazing thing. Do you know this is the righteousness that brought heaven for us? It's an everlasting righteousness. See, my struggling for people like you and me is struggling with ever-droning guilt, right? Behold what our priest has done. My priest has lifted me above all the accusations of the law, all the accusations of the covenant of works, all the curse of the law, even my own conscience, even all the worldly situations may say whatever they want to say, right? Men may say whatever they want to. They may accuse even the devils and the demons all together can gather as a vast army and try to cast accusations on me. Paul throws an universal bold challenge. In Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is there anybody in heaven? Is there anybody on earth, below the earth? Anybody can bring a charge against heaven? Where does he get this boldness? Any charge against me, can anybody bring? No. What is the ground of this boldness? Verse 34, he goes on and says, it is God who justifies. The basis of that is, it is Christ who died. Furthermore, it is he who has risen, he who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Oh, do we realize that the work of our atonement is finished, complete, perfected, done for us. We stand righteous before the holy God. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to pay anything. No law. Law cannot have any demands on me. All the negative and the positive demands of the law have been completely paid for me. What is the assurance that today you and I have that I have such a standing? Oh, guilty believer. Oh, believer who are always looking at the mud, lift up your eyes and behold your Savior, your priest who sits there, who sits in heaven to assure you, to give you the assurance that the work of atonement on your behalf is done. It's completed. You are standing perfectly before God, the Almighty God. Look at him. He's sitting there as your priest, representing you. Think of it. Who made him sit there? The God whose laws we have broken. The God against whom we are guilty, right? When, you know, Christ, it is that God whose wrath was on our head. But when he saw Christ's work on our behalf, because Christ stood and worked and, you know, did the work of redemption on our behalf, right? He was so pleased with that work. It gave him such level of satisfaction and contentment that he not only raised him from the dead, he not only took him to the heaven, but he welcomed into heaven. And when he comes into heaven, he congratulated him for the great accomplishment, which is a most difficult accomplishment. It's kind of, my son, what shall be done for you in this day? You have finished this great work and satisfied all my attributes, attributes of wrath. This, I don't have any wrath. I don't have any anger. All my justice is satisfied now. What honors can I bestow you to express my satisfaction? The highest glory in heaven is not too great for you. Come, my son, you have satisfied me with the work of your redemption. Come, sit at my right hand. Let this give an assurance to all the vile sinners that they have perfect acceptance before me. Oh, behold our high priest. Oh, all you sinners, you are welcome now to my presence through my son. Perfect. We sang today morning. Oh, those words come so wonderfully into my heart, right? Like it's burning coals. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of God to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, the moment he's accepted before God. That's what we are proclaiming today by the Lord's table. Right? We're not coming here to offer any sacrifices. There is no any transubstantiation happening like the Catholics do, which is a blasphemy. We're not coming on our own merit. Right? We come to take this bread and cup, and we are not looking beyond the elements through the eyes of faith. We are looking at the perfect work of Christ. We remember that glorious work is a done work. It's a completed work. The atonement for all my sins, the demands of all the law and the justice of God is all fulfilled on my behalf. That God can, I have no condemnation before God. And the infallible proof and reality of that truth is, behold your high priest sitting on the right hand. Every time you feel guilty, every time your conscience accuses you, drags you down and says that God must be angry and you're going to go to heaven. Oh, believer, lift up your eyes. Look at who sits on the right hand of God. It's your high priest. It's your high priest. As long as he sits there, who can bring a charge against the elect? Who can bring a charge against elects? Right? We come and take this bread and cup, which points to the once for all sufficient work of Christ, who sits on the right hand of God. And we ask him to bless this. Right? We ask the Father to bless this. Christ has accomplished this work. And we want, bless us with all that he has purchased for us. Make it effectual in our life because of what he has done. Because he has purchased this and he intercedes for that. Right? What about the struggles we have every day like Sarah? Right? See, his atoning work is completed, but his priestly work continues. We don't understand the concept of priest much today, right? You know, the Roman Catholics, you know, kind of little bit understand. You know what? The Old Testament Jew, for every problem that he had, right? Whether psychological, skin, physical, and where would he go? He would go to the priest. Do you know that? Right? Read Leviticus. The priests were the all-in-one doctors for them. They would always go to the priest. Now, you don't feel good, I don't feel bad. You know, but every time you go to the priest, today, same way, for all our problems, weakness, struggles, what do? We come to our priest. Come to our priest. Remember where he's sitting. He's not only lifted us from the lowest hell by atoning all for all our sins, but he has lifted us to the highest state of sonship with God and made us the child of God, to a state of close familiarity and access to God, right? And we can come with holy boldness. Isn't this the message of Hebrews, right? Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing then that we have such a great high priest that is passed into heavens and seated in the right hand, the Son of God, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly doesn't mean irreverently. Boldly means you can come openly, honestly, right? You can come with all the freeness of speech and share your struggles. Hebrews 8:1, you know, in fact, you know, if you're he's wondering whether you'll miss the point, and he says, this verse says, this is the main point of the things we are saying. What is the main point? We have such a high priest who's seated at the right hand on the throne of majesty in heavens. Wow. You know what he's saying? He's saying Christ is set on the right hand of God as an high priest to minister and to intercede for us. That's why he's sitting there. Hebrews 8:24 again says Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God, and that verse ends, for us. It is for us. So this assures endless sympathetic mercy, grace, and grace in the time of need, everything that we need. Okay? So the first point is, behold your high priest, right? Second point is, behold your reigning king. See, Jesus sitting on the right hand of God, like I said, it doesn't just literally mean sitting, right? And, you know, we know that God has no right or left hand, right? You know, we know that God is spirit. And I think it's a condescending language, right? It's a condescending to human language, because when Stephen sees heaven, he sees Christ standing, you know, in Acts, right? Then what does it mean? It's a figurative language, right? It's actually taken from kings, the old kings, when they want to honor somebody. They want to commit all the authority and the reign and the scepter of their kingdom to somebody. You know, they want to keep them at the right hand, just like Pharaoh did to Joseph, right? Joseph was the right-hand man of Pharaoh. He said, I will just take care of my food and what I will eat, my family and kingdom, everything you have to manage, right? That's what, giving the kingdom to him. The greatest expression of God's majesty is the throne of God. Do you know that? Read the book of Revelation. Isaiah, when he sees the throne of God, the man is undone. In the book of Revelation, the throne of God is the center of everything. And here, you know, Christ is seated at the right hand of God's throne. Right hand is the place, number one, of honor, number two, of power, number three, of the reign of God, the sovereign reign of God. So right hand is the hand of honor and glory. When the kings would want to highly esteem, highly honor somebody, Solomon in 1 Kings 2:19, it says he wanted to honor his mother. You know what he did? He made her sit at the right hand. Right? Somebody he wants to love and honor, you make them sit at the right hand. So God expressed his infinite delight and honor in Jesus Christ more than any other creature, because the writer to Hebrews says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? No, he wanted to exalt Christ more than anybody, honor Christ more than anybody. So he placed him in the right hand side. This is the highest, peerless exaltation of Christ. Secondly, the right hand is the right hand of power, right? We would use the weapon in the right hand. So it always indicates the working hand, right? The power, the exerting hand. So Christ not only is esteemed and exalted and honored in the throne of God, but he has the power. All authority and power is given to me, right? He has that. Not only that, thirdly, it means a triumphant reign. When the Father said, my son, sit at my right hand, he gave this awful authority, he gave this awful scepter of sovereign reign into Christ's hand. You are the boss now, right? You control everything now. Whether things on earth, visible, Colossians says, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities, powers, all under the reign of Christ. That's what it means to sit at the right hand. Though his enemies oppose him, yeah, they may make some noise, but it's all going to be useless because he's lifted above all their acts, right? He's sovereignly above everybody. Nothing can touch him now. This is amazing. When you think of it, right? But you may wonder, is Christ's divine nature, is he not, as a third, second person of Trinity, is he not already excited? Yes, though Christ in his divine nature as a second person in Trinity was always glorified, right? But now, he is exalted as God-man in his human nature. Amazing fact is, even his human nature is exalted. I was thinking about it. Isn't that an amazing mystery? Can you think of Christ's human nature highest to lifted and exalted to the highest level? And even becoming an object of universal worship? All the creatures of God, angels and whatever other creatures that he has, the more exalted creatures, principalities and domain, they all will worship the human nature of Christ. Wow. Actually, it is properly the human, now because his divine nature was always worshipped. Now it is the human nature which becomes the subject of worship, right? Advanced to this right hand of majesty. Oh, now can you think of it? The flesh and blood should ever be advanced to this highest level? And I was asking myself, why? Why are the angels not greater creatures? The four living creatures, the archangels, human flesh and blood, and that was created from mud, that human nature is exalted to this level as God-man. Why was human nature advanced to such height? And I was thinking, the only reaction that I had was, you know, kind of fall prostrate and hide my face. You know why? Can you believe this? It was for you and me. It was for you and me. Why is Christ's human nature exalted to this level? You'll not believe Ephesians 1:20. 1:20, God raised him. You may want to turn to that. Just look at that. Ephesians 1:20. God raised him from dead. Okay? Comes this. Seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age which is to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. Did you hear that? Christ with his human nature is exalted to this such height of glory that he might be the head of the church. Head of the church. Having all this fullness and reign in himself. What is he going to do? He's going to work all things according to his counsel. Verse 11 says, all things according to this purpose of his purpose. In other words, Christ is exalted to this highest sovereign authority so that he can orchestrate this whole universe in such a way that his church might grow in grace on earth and know his strength in weakness, know his riches in poverty, and may be sanctified and glorified with him. You know, we are in a contact center industry and we use the word called orchestrate, right? You kind of orchestrate the whole experience of people so that you see the desired outcome, right? Christ is raised to this sovereign authority that he can use the devils, he can use the principalities, he can use the government, he can use the situations, he can use what and all he want to do so that his people, his church under the earth, through his orchestration, may know his grace in trying times. May know his power. May, just like people like Sarah, individual believers, may know his glory in trying. They are opportunities. They are means for them to know this glorious person in the midst of all this. And all that orchestration is being done by his sovereign rule. He protects his church as the apple of his eye from all the enemies. No power in the universe will ever be able to hinder this reign of Christ. Right? He sovereignly, providentially rules the whole universe. And the theologians use two words, right? A providential reign and a spiritual reign. Right? He sovereignly, providentially rules the whole world, whole universe. And he spiritually, redemptively rules his church. There's another word also, mediatorially. His providential rule of the world is subordinate to his spiritual rule of the church. You understand that? Why is he ruling the world? Why is he providentially controlling everything? He is bringing it to subordinate his spiritual rule within the church. So brothers and sisters, when you are like Sarah, whatever situations providence has placed you, lift up your eyes. Behold your reigning king. Behold your reigning king. It's not far off. Every pressure you feel in this world, slightest pressure, see them as means and an opportunity to experience in strength and draw near to this person and know his glory. That's why it's all being orchestrated. He works all things for the good of those who love God. In the same efficiency, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. How can he work all things? Because he is sovereign. He's lifted. Pastor, why are the problems so many? Pastor, you know, you don't know that. Why the problems that I go through? You don't know the problems that I go through, the pressures I feel. Is it so? You don't know the depth of the evil of your heart. You don't know the depravity of your heart. Right? To sanctify such a heart, to break such pride that you have in yourself, and to teach you humility and dependence and the need for grace, his reigning wisdom thinks all these pressures are needed. Every time I study the book Life of Joseph, I cry like a child uncontrollably. I don't know if you have that feeling, right? Especially when he reveals himself to his brothers. Oh, I've read it 100 times, more than 100 times. Every time. Last month, I read it in my regular reading. For 10, 15 minutes, I was crying and waters were coming, weeping. That story, so emotional story. Just as Joseph was on the right hand of Pharaoh, ruled the whole Egypt. But when he saw his brothers like beggars, what did he do? He didn't initially, you know, bestow everything to them, reveal himself to them. What did he do? He kind of acted distant, right? He kept them at a distance. In fact, he was rude. Why? Because he knows these guys. He knows the depth of the depravity of these guys and what they have done, right? He has all the love as a brother, but he wants to test them. He wants to orchestrate the whole situation so that they can repent and they can, you know, come out of their sin and hardened heart and realize their sin, right? He used his reign and orchestrated the whole situation to test and bring them to brokenness and repentance. And once they come, because the only condition for repentance is acknowledgement of sin, right? Right? And he brings them, orchestrated the whole thing so they recognize their wrong, their depravity, and come to him broken and plead with him. And when they come like that, he reveals himself, right? And he bestows all the blessings. But when he gives them the best, he kind of falls on their neck and weeps, right? But he behaves so distant. Though he was the ruler of Egypt, they had to come there begging. They have to think themselves as beggars, right? And they have to go through many trials. If Joseph was the ruler of this king, why am I going through this, right? And then once they repent and fall, he falls on their necks and weeps and gives them the best of the land of Egypt. Believer, our Joseph is the ruler of Egypt. We may not even have food grain today, right? But it's all orchestrated for our good. For our good. He's the king who reigns. So whatever happens in our lives, remember, our Joseph reigns in the throne. Thirdly, behold your final prophet. We behold a priest who's done the complete atonement and who's there with the throne of grace with endless sympathy and grace ready to bestow on us. You've seen the king who's orchestrating everything in our life, right? And we look at the finally, a prophet, right? And another great problem you and I have is the blind and ignorant mind. Many times we feel like groping in darkness, right? We don't know what to do, right? We don't know how to manage that and manage this. When sin has created such complex of mental disorders in us, right? You know, there is a disorder called myopia. You know what it is? You just put your hand like this and just see this. This is all you can see, right? Many times we are all spiritually myopic patients. Oh, when something wrong happens, this is all we see. This is the problem we see. We don't see up, we don't see down, we don't see right, left. We become myopic vision patients. Oh, this becomes such a big problem. It kind of gets magnified. And why sometimes, and this is why we sometimes get so discouraged. And we have this amnesia disease again, right? God had to teach us again and again and again, and we keep forgetting again and again and again. We learned something last week, we forget next week. Right? Isn't this a problem? Behold, for such mental patients, right? Such blind minds, we have a perfect prophet who will cure all our mental diseases and blindness and ignorance. And how does he do it? He does it in two ways, right? He does it through external means, and both are required, and by internal working, right? External, his prophetic ministry is done through internally and externally. Externally, Peter in Acts actually says that what we are prophesying in the first sermon and teaching is the result of pouring of the Spirit. And why did Christ pour his Spirit? Because he's exalted at the right hand of God, and that because he's exalted, he's poured the Spirit. And why is he pouring the Spirit? So that he can teach you. Right? He can prophesy. He wants to teach because he is the final prophet. That's his work. And Christ did his prophetic ministry by Holy Spirit revealing all the truth to the apostles and made them record that. And he providentially orchestrated the as a king to ensure that nobody messes up with his word, that it's preserved through thousands of ages, right? Today we have his written word. And then he does this external ministry, not only through his word, but Hebrews 1, and through his word, Hebrews 1 says, God in the past spoke through various ways, through the prophets, right? But now he's spoken us through his son. Right? Now he's speaking through his son, who's exalted and pouring out his spirit. Not only scriptures, Ephesians 4, the same talking about ascension, when he ascended up into highest heaven and led the captivity, captives, what else did he do? It says, remember Ephesians 4, when he ascended, he gives gifts to men. What are those gifts? He gives, and then he goes on and lists Paul, these apostles, the spirit-filled men, these teachers, these pastors, these evangelists, what are these? These are the gifts of the enthroned Lord to the church to fulfill his prophetic ministry. He's doing that right now. Right? Because we are so blind. And we are so, just imagine as a man, sinful man teaching you, I keep forgetting and you keep forgetting. And in all my forgetfulness, I try to teach you and we are all struggling. Imagine an angel comes with all his perfect vocabulary and memory, teaches, oh, we are gone. He allows men to teach and gifts them and fills them with the Spirit and teaches them like children teach. Sometimes we have to get to the level of the children. And he's doing that. If Christ himself speaks from heaven, we are gone, right? But he uses this external means of apostles and prophets and teachers. This is all the gifts of the enthroned Christ. This is the way he's doing his ministry now. His heavenly ministry. Right? This is the era of prophetic ministry through his word and ministers externally. But that's not adequate for us, right? Our blindness is not first stage blindness. It is a 10th stage blindness. This is not enough, Even though pastors say so many things and all that, sometimes nothing gets into our mind. And then he does his prophetic ministry through internal illumination, right? External means and internal illumination. We need both of them. Both are ordained by him. Preachers can only teach our ears and inform our minds, but that's not adequate. Christ, from heaven, he actually, through his Spirit, uses that external means and enlightens our mind. And that's why even the great apostle Paul had to pray that Christ may open your eyes. Right? He alone can enlighten your minds. Even apostle Paul cannot do that. It is the prophetic ministry of through ministers and word externally and internally through the Spirit of illumination. He continues to do that prophetic ministry. So we look at the session of Christ. Behold your priest, your king, and our prophet. Our time is done. But through these work, these ministries, he's meeting our deepest needs from heaven, even today. through these ministries. And there is a lot more on this subject. You know, I can't do a series on this, but I'm concluding it. Let me finish off with some applications, right? The first one, I think I was thinking, and I kept hearing to myself again and again, not an audible vision, but a mind voice, right? Lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan writes about a man who's always dull and sad, and the man is always digging in the dirt. And John Bunyan says that he never looks up because he never realizes that there is a crown above his head. This guy is always sad because his eyes are always myopic and digging in the dust. And dust on his face and dust everywhere. He's confused. He can't see anything in the front and back and all that digging, digging, digging. He's so disgraced. But all that he had to do is just lift up. And there is a crown on his head. Crown on his head. Isn't that the problem with all of us? Oh, we have been so looking down and down. I wonder, I think there is a cramp. We have never practiced this art of looking up spiritually. And it's so difficult to look up, right? We can't look up for long, right? All of a sudden, there is a gravitational pull that the world has on us that makes us always look down, down, down. Oh, we need to look up, learn to look up, this great practice. Otherwise, we'll be like this man digging in the dirt, always seeing that problem, this problem, that thing, and even small problems disturbing us and never allowing us to live in joy. Why do you think men like Paul and all that were so joyful irrespective of their worldly circumstance? What is the problem? Even in jail, beaten with rods, they can sing because they learned to look up. Look up. When you face trials, tears, struggles, discouragement, just like Christ faced, Sarah faced, remember there is another reality of you as believers that needs to be reminded time and again and again. Right? Behold, your priest, your king, and your prophet. Colossians 1 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your affections. You know what affections means? Things that you won't love to see, love to set, love to think about. Set your affections not on things on earth, but things on above. Above. The Puritans would say that, no, if you want to be fruitful on earth and successful on earth, set your heart on heaven. Set your heart in heaven. Right? You set your heart in earth and you will be disgraced with all obstacles and all small problems and, you know, act funny and all that. You want to live a successful, fruitful life in this world for the glory of God? Set your heart in heaven. Just like the apostles, our forefathers did. Oh, what shame to set our heart on this earth when we have this great kingdom and crown. And imagine, think about it. Bible teaches as a believer, because you are united to Christ, right? Thereby, you are also united to the glory that Christ has now. Do you understand that? Because Bible says we've been raised and seated with him in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6. He has quickened us together with Christ, raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places. This is another reality you and I have. Yes, I may look like a beggar here, but you know, I am seated there in the heavenly places, united to Christ. This implies we have been advanced to the highest honor in Christ. And by faith, faith is what makes us assured of this, right? Because faith is the substance of things not seen. By faith, I can sit in heavenly places with Christ today. That's my position in Christ today. If Christ's session is mine, then I'm also sitting there, not bodily, but by faith I can sit there. And think about it. What is the end of Christ's session? Why is he doing? Why is he all this power given, just like we were seeing, right? All this, that all his saints may reach this glory that he has attained. Isn't that what's this intercessory prayer? Father, that I desire that those who trust in me, those who believe my word, be with me where I am. He who overcomes, I will make him, Christ, God has put Christ in the right hand. And you know what Christ is going to do? Christ is going to put all the believers in his right hand with his throne. He who overcomes, I will make him sit on my throne. Is that not a promise given to a believer? His prayer even now is that, right? I think it should make us always look up, look up. Right? One of the things that Christ should remind us that when we struggle in the daily lives, that we are in union with Christ in the most honorable position. So believer, look up, look up. And when we look up, right, I always think about Stephen. Men are stoning him. The whole world is angry. People are gnashing his teeth. You know how his face is? His face was like the face of an angel. When you are being stoned, your face is like an angel. Do you want to live like that? When you have all these problems on the earth, but your face is like the face of an angel, look up. Set your heart on things above. Things above. Remember, Romans 12 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What brings the renewing of your mind? What brings? Because this world wants to get our mind into a rut of its mold. The world is always trying to bring us into the mold and to the situation where we are and make us think what it wants us to think, that we are useless and that all the devil's lies comes to us, all the accusation comes to us, and it wants to mold us in according to the situation. But Bible says, renew your mind. How do we renew your mind? Right? How do we avoid this gravitational pull of this present world? Right? We renew our mind by looking up in faith, in the eyes of faith, and looking at the Word of God and realizing who we are in Christ. Right? That's why we come every week and we come for refreshment and renewing our mind, recognizing who we are in Christ, so that we don't allow, we go into the world and we are kind of insulated from its influence and don't allow that world to mold us in its frame. Don't allow the world to tell us what we are, but trust the Word of God and see what we are. And I think this should help us worship God. This should increase our esteem of Christ and make us realize how glorious He is. Right? We need to get rid of all our laziness and dullness in serving Christ. If He is so highly exalted, I think the greatest honor for us is to serve Him. And that's why these men like, these great men like Moses, who esteemed the shame and the reproach of Christ more valuable than the treasures of Egypt. Paul thinks the chains for Christ is more valuable than being the Caesar. Why? Because if Christ is exalted and so great, Lord, He is. Even the shame and the spittle that you get because of His name is the most honorable thing that you can ever have. Right? That's why they were all apostles, when they were beaten, they thought it's rejoicing because they thought they were considered worthy to be beaten for Him. Right? Oh, only when you have such views of Christ, such high views of Christ, by looking up to Him, you will serve Him better. Right? You will not be disgraced by the obstacles. May God give us that vision. Let's pray. Our Father, we come with the frustration of our language, frustration with the weakness of our body. Oh, such a mighty and marvelous subject. How inadequately we have preached, oh Lord. Help us in our weaknesses, oh Lord. Bless us and use my weak words, and bless us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.